The words that include the armor of God. And as we look at God's kingship, we see that a role of kings is to battle and to fight. And we see that our fight is spiritual. So let's read these words.
Reading from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So for our reading of God's holy word.
And up to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we'll be reading verses 1 to 11. These words come to us as Jesus enters Jerusalem in the last week of his earthly life, and he triumphantly enters in as the king. And so these words are certainly relevant for us tonight. Let's read Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the mountain of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Amen. Well, hopefully you're aware that in 6 days' time, our nation is going to the polls to elect our prime minister. And fear not, I'm not going to tell you how to vote, but I do want to ask you a question. What type of leader do you want leading our nation? Do you want a leader who is transparent? A leader who delivers on their promises? A leader who protects the weak and vulnerable, who governs with justice and integrity. A leader who will fight for the interests of the people they have been called to govern over. Well, aren't these the types of things that many prospective candidates promise to be? But if you're anything like me, you might have lost confidence in our leaders to actually deliver on their words. In fact, I think many people throughout our world have lost faith in leaders. We've experienced leaders too frequently abuse their power for personal gain, blatantly lie and fail to keep their word, turn a blind eye to injustice, or just fail to protect those they've been charged to care for. Yet that has never seemed to stop us from dreaming of a leader worth following. Whether you like him or not, we can't argue with the fact that people truly believe Donald Trump will be a man to make America great again. We all want a leader, don't we? A leader who we can follow, who we can trust. Because we recognize by ourselves we actually are weak. We need someone to fight for us. Someone to govern over us and protect us. We need a powerful, just, and worthy person to lead us. And in the Bible, we are promised a king who will lead his people. But as we trace the Bible's story of kingship, we discover that it is filled with great potential, great disappointment, but also this great anticipation. And so we're going to examine the Bible's story of kingship and answer the question of whether or not there is a king worth following. And so let's begin our exploration of the Bible's promised king with an overview of the Old Testament. And so we're going to start where all things started, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. While Adam and Eve are never called kings, when God first creates them in his image, he gives them royal tasks. Firstly, God instructs them to rule and have dominion over creation. And more specifically, Adam is put in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, or to guard it. But it's also worth noting that their kingship isn't ultimate. It's given by God with limitations. It's a kingship over creation. However, in the same way many of our current leaders fail, Adam and Eve fail as well. You see, having dominion over creation wasn't enough. They want ultimate dominion. They want more power, more authority. And so the one thing God forbid them from, the tree of the knowledge and good of good of evil, well, it becomes their downfall. The serpent's tempting words to eat and be like God were too enticing for them to ignore. And so creation's first king fails. But almost instantaneously, God promises in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a new king. A new king who will crush the enemy's head. And so the Bible's search for this new suitable king commences. In Genesis 17, 6, God promises Abraham that kings shall come from him. And again, God promises to Jacob, his descendant, that kings shall come from his own body. And as the book of Genesis concludes, it is revealed to us that the scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah. In each of these announcements, the new king is promised to be a blessing to the people. They are promised to be someone who will fight and conquer the enemy, establishing a kingdom that is ruled with justice, where the people are safe. And isn't this what we want? Isn't this what we need? You can almost picture the anticipation each time these promises are given. The nation of Israel is waiting for this king to come. But when the nation of Israel receives its king, sadly, they reject God. They don't want a king under God. Instead, they want a king like all the other nations. Someone who is, humanly speaking, powerful, strong, and mighty. And so God gave them Saul, King Saul, a man described in the Bible as more handsome, taller, and stronger than anyone else in Israel. And this is the typical type of leader we see in our society, often, isn't it? Someone with that charisma and confidence and power. But sadly, it was these things that led King Saul to fail. He became too arrogant and performed the task of the priest, which he was forbidden from. And so God appoints a new king, King David, a king after his own heart. And for a large portion of King David's reign, he was a faithful, godly king. He fearlessly led the people to many victories. He faithfully ruled over the people, establishing God's law in the land, and he showed his kindness to the vulnerable. And the people might have been wondering, as King David is ruling over them, is this the promised king? But just as things were looking up, we read in 2 Samuel 11, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David remained in Jerusalem. King David forgot his responsibility to serve the people. He became complacent. And in the following verses, while King David would sin greatly against Bathsheba and Uriah, and it revealed to the people that he ultimately was not the chosen king who would crush the enemy's head. Yet God still promised that this chosen king would come. And he would reign forever, and this chosen king would come from the line of David, from David's offspring. But as we continue to read in the Old Testament, David's offspring followed a trajectory of disobedience, division, and decline. As the nation of Israel reaches its lowest ebb, the psalmist cries out in Psalm 89, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? As the Old Testament ends, the people are crying out, still waiting for their promised king to arrive. And I wonder, can you empathize with the groans of the people? As you look at the world today, do you desire better leaders? Leaders who won't let you down? Leaders who use their power to rule the people with justice and equity, who stand up for the cause of the weak, who serve with humility? We need a better king. In fact, we all want a better king, don't we? I know I want a better king. I'm tired of hearing about those in power abusing others. I'm sick of seeing the vulnerable and the weak be mistreated and neglected. I'm over justice not being served. I want a king who uses their power to rule, to govern, to protect, to lead, to guard the people they reign over. And I wonder if this is what you want as well. Well, as we continue our exploration of the Bible's promised king, as we enter the New Testament, the second thing we see is the eternal king arrive. God's eternal king arrives. And as we open up the first page of the New Testament to Matthew's gospel, the genealogy, it says this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. We already, from the very first words of the New Testament, get an insight into who this man, Jesus Christ, is. And as Jesus began his ministry, he declares, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." But it wasn't until Jesus' final week, when he arrives in the city of Jerusalem, humble and mounted on a donkey, where he fully reveals himself to the people as their promised king. In Matthew 21, as the crowd spread their cloaks and branches upon the road, they begin to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" The word Hosanna is a cry for help. It literally means save or help us. And so when the crowds cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they are desperately pleading for the promised king to save them. They recognize their weakness and they beg Jesus. They beg the eternal, the almighty king, to come, save, rule, and protect them. And so while there is much we could say about the kingship of Jesus, we're going to specifically focus on his kingship over his people, his church. Yes, Jesus is the king of the universe, but the title Christ, which was given to Jesus, is specifically anointing him as the prophet, priest, and king of his people, the church. And so we're going to examine just three aspects of this kingship of Jesus. Firstly, we see that King Jesus rescues his church. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 declares that Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. King Jesus came to rescue his people. He came to crush the enemy's head and transfer us into his kingdom. In Revelation chapter 12, it speaks of the power of God's kingdom arriving because Christ has thrown down the accuser and conquered Satan by his blood. You see, previously we were guilty and enslaved. The accusations of Satan were valid against you and me. But King Jesus came to rescue sinners like you and me so that we could be redeemed and forgiven. Think about this. We have a king who loves his people so much that he was willing to come and give his life to rescue his church. A king who would fight for his people to the death, that's a king worth following. Secondly, King Jesus renews his church. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, speaking of Christians, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." We see that King Jesus cares for his people and he wants to renew our lives. He doesn't just save us and leave us to our own devices. No, King Jesus gives us his word to direct our lives and he gives us his spirit to renew our hearts. You see, a great king not only has the power to rescue his people, but also the power to lead those people in such a way that their lives are transformed. And King Jesus cares for his people. And he wants to renew your life. Isn't that a king worth following? And thirdly, we see that King Jesus protects his church. Jesus himself proclaimed in John chapter 10 that he will give his people eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of his hand. King Jesus has rescued you from the enemy's grasp. He's renewing your life, but he also promises to protect you. No one, nothing can snatch you from his grasp. King Jesus will protect his people to the very end. Isn't that a king worth following? And so if you're still dreaming of a leader worth following, here he is, King Jesus, the eternal promised king has arrived. A leader who has power to rescue you, power to renew your life, and the power to protect you until the end. And so if you're tired of being let down, turn to King Jesus. Put your hope and trust in him. Let him rule and reign over your life. He will not disappoint you. He's a king worth following. And so, brothers and sisters, we've seen that King Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promised king. But there's one final thing the Bible says about kingship that's worth exploring. The final thing is, as God's people, we are anointed as spiritual kings. We are anointed as spiritual kings. Typically, someone becomes a king by inheriting it by birthright from their father. And that is actually also true for us. We read in the first chapter of John's Gospel that all who believed in Jesus, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children who were born not of blood, but of God. As children of God, we spiritually inherit his kingship. In Revelation 24, we get the image of the 24 elders who represent God's people. And they are given golden crowns, and they sit on thrones. And so I wonder if that's something you've ever thought about. You are royalty. You are royalty, sons and daughters of King Jesus. So what kingdom are we kings of? Well, the kingdom we inherit is quite different from worldly kingdoms. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus says these exact words, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." When the mother of two of the disciples approached Jesus and requested that her son sit at the right and at the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom, she misunderstood what God's kingdom was. And following this incident, Jesus says to his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." If King Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, then brothers and sisters, neither is our kingdom. And if in his great power he served his kingdom, then as spiritual kings we are also called to serve. And so what does it look like for you and for me as kings to serve in God's kingdom? Well, in this life, our kingship mirrors Jesus's in the same three ways. Firstly, as kings, we are called to rescue God's people. We are called to rescue God's people. While King Jesus has conquered the enemy and accomplished the victory, we are to continue his mission of fighting for souls. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples, he began by declaring, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We see here that Jesus has the authority, he has the power. And so he declares to us, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Our responsibility as kings is to fight and rescue souls. But how we fight is not by human means. Ephesians chapter 6, 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our kingdom is spiritual, and therefore our fight as kings is also a spiritual fight. The fight for the souls of people. Secondly, as kings, we are called to renew God's people. And this task actually begins with ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 11, we are urged to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. As Galatians 5 states, we are to live by the Spirit and not according to the flesh, because the Spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. They are opposed to each other. And so our fight to renew our own life must start by living by the Spirit. But this responsibility doesn't stop with ourselves, because a few verses earlier in Galatians 5, we're commanded to not use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. In the same way our King loved and served his people, likewise we are called to renew each other by serving one another in love. In most kingdoms, we see that there are those who are served and there are those who serve. But God's kingdom is different. In God's kingdom, we all have the privilege of serving one another. We have the privilege of loving God's people, of building up God's people, of teaching God's people, caring for, comforting, and encouraging one another. Showing hospitality to each other, praying for God's people. Because as kings in God's kingdom, this is our responsibility, to renew God's people. And thirdly, as kings, we are called to protect God's people. 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 states that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Think about those words. The devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so once again, we must first protect ourselves. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 11 tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It would be foolish for a king to lead his troops into battle without a sword, a shield, or any armor, wouldn't it? What good would he be to himself? What good would he be to his troops? And likewise, well, we must first put on the whole armor of God so that we can protect ourselves against the devil's schemes and protect those around us. And so I urge you all, particularly those who have a responsibility to protect others, parents, fathers in particular, church leaders, but all of us, we must put on the armor of God. I encourage you to reflect on the armor of God this week, what it means to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes fitted with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the word of God as our sword. Reflect on what it means for us to protect God's people, because that is our responsibility as kings in this life. And so while in this life we carry the weight of responsibility, we must also recognize that we will prevail, triumph, and reign for all eternity. As Paul's earthly life comes to an end, he says to Timothy, and these words are of great encouragement. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." He has fought the good fight, and the crown of righteousness awaits him. And so, brothers and sisters, while we fight the good fight like kings at war in a foreign land, we know that victory is assured. We fight knowing that the day will arrive soon when God's kingdom is fully ushered in, where you and I will celebrate this victory with our King for all eternity. Think about it. Unlike every other worldly king who has fought for their kingdom, only God's kingdom stands. Only God's kingdom is eternal. That is our future. Our fight is not in vain. There is a great victory that awaits us. And so as we close, let's remember that Jesus Christ has been anointed as our prophet, priest, and king. And sometimes we can view Jesus as a meek and a weak man. But he is an all-powerful, conquering king. He has smashed his enemies. He has rescued his people. And he will protect them with his might. And we need this king. We need King Jesus. Is this not the type of leader you would want to follow? A king who would rescue you and commission you to be spiritual kings who fight alongside him in battle, who fight alongside him to victory. And so I ask you all, will you follow your eternal king to victory? And as you consider this call, let me close with these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And my hope is that they may function as a rousing speech from the word of God to you. So hear these words. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Amen. Let us pray.